Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are coming near the end of 2 Thessalonians, and yet Paul has a really strong, direct word today that he writes to the church there, and help us as we look at it and apply it to our own church. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon is Don't Grow Weary, taken from verse 13. And the main idea this morning is that we're not supposed to grow, Christians in a local church are not supposed to grow weary in doing good. And they have a responsibility to avoid those who do not obey the clear commands of Scripture. So our text this morning is just three verses. Let me just read them. As for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So Paul has been addressing the topic of idleness in the church. And as Steve said last week, a better translation of idleness would be disorderly or disorderliness. There were people in that church, not the whole church, but some in the church, that were acting in a disorderly way and kind of messing up with the health of the church. Some of the church in that church had either stopped working because they thought Jesus was coming back, so why work? You know, we experienced that in the early 70s when we were growing up, where people thought Jesus is coming right back, and people just sold everything and sat on the roofs and waited for Jesus to come back, and it's 45 years later, and he hasn't come back yet. So, but some thought that way. So we don't have to work because Jesus is coming back. Also, some in the church, maybe the well-to-do in the church, were being taken advantage of. There was the client-patron relationship there, where the wealthy person was the patron, and they would provide for those who are not wealthy by providing work for them. And some that were working for the wealthy patron said, why work? You still owe us some money anyway. Just keep giving us money. We don't have to work. And Paul said, no. That's not right to do that. You can't take advantage of people like that. Because Paul said clearly in verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Paul couldn't have been clearer. It was a command. He couldn't have been clearer in his command, and it was given as a command, not a suggestion. He's repeating what he's already said in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, you need to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs. And he said, church, work with your hands as we instructed you. So he'd taught him about it. He's now written two letters about it. And yet there was still a problem in the church. And so he feels like he needs to address it head on before he gets to the benediction at the end of this letter. Steve then took us back last week to the creation account, where he showed us that work was pre-fall and it was good. There's that mistaken notion that Adam and Eve didn't have work to do until they sinned, and then work came about. No thorns and thistles and working by the sweat of your brow came about, but work was pre-fall. James Grant, in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, a good theology of work and vocation begins in Genesis before the fall, because work is not the result of the fall. We do not work because of sin. Work is part of God's good creation. Work is a good thing. And maybe you had a tough week at work this week and you go, it doesn't seem very good based on what I dealt with this week. But actually, according to God, it's a good part of his creation. So today Paul begins with an exhortation, and he concludes with how a church is to respond when a church member continues in disobedience and to the clear commands that Paul has given and regarding work. So here's the outline this morning. 2 points, an exhortation to the faithful. That's in verse 13, an exhortation to the faithful. And then the second part of it in verse 14 and 15 is dealing with the disobedient. An exhortation to the faithful and then dealing with the disobedient. So he begins with an exhortation to the faithful, and he says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. literally, and you, brothers and sisters, and you, church family, do not lose heart in doing good. You could lose heart when you see people around you not operating or acting in a godly manner, and he's giving an exhortation to the godly. Don't lose heart. So what was the problem? Some in the Thessalonian church were walking in idleness, like I said, or walking in a disorderly manner. They were disruptors in the church, supposing that there was no need to work. I'm assuming it would give them a lot of time on their hands to be gossips and busybodies and meddlers and things like that, because they weren't working, so they would fill up their time with idleness and disrupting the church, talking about people behind their backs, probably sowing dissension within the local church. When you do that, you can destroy the love and the unity within the body, and you ruin the testimony of the local church to the outside world. If the people from the outside world look on and say, all this church does is argue, they splinter, they divide, and stuff like that. You could see how meddlers, people that had a distorted view about work back then or any other distortion of one of the commands of Scripture, could hurt the reputation of the church to an unbelieving world. Paul also knew that the faithful Christians could become discouraged by the conduct of the careless saints who were refusing to work. Perhaps they even thought, if they don't have to work, I don't either. Or if they don't have to work, I don't need to keep providing for them. If that was their argument, Paul very quickly nips it right in the bud at the beginning of this little section. Quick sidebar. You know, if you've been with us for any length of time, we preach, for the most part, expositionally, chapter by chapter, or verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. One of the benefits, depending on who's preaching, one of the benefits of expositional preaching is you can't skip over tough passages. And when you preach topically, you can kind of pick and choose. I'm not saying topical preaching is all bad. We're going to have about 2 or 3 weeks of topical sermons here right after we finish this book. But expositional preaching has you preach on difficult passages. This is a difficult passage. And especially you mercy people might have problems with this passage, and I'll get to that in just a minute. So the beauty of it is that we get to preach on it, and it's hard, and church discipline is one of those topics that's hard to preach on. Now, just to draw this out a bit, some in the Thessalonian church were operating in a sinful way within the local body. These are believers that are not obeying the clear commands of Christ, and I think we can say right off that sin in the life of a believer always affects the rest of the church. You could sit here and think, or I could sit here and think, my sin's not going to affect you, and your sin, especially secret sins, are not going to impact the local church. But it does. It does. As members of a body, we belong to one another. The bad testimony of a few can ruin the testimony of a whole church and hinder our service. And when you or I persist in a sin, our tendency is to do what? It's to withdraw, to back away, to not engage with our brothers and sisters, and to disassociate. So before Paul gives us a roadmap on how to deal with somebody who's walking in sin, he has a word to the rest of the church, specifically to the wealthy or the well-off that were in that local body. Paul says to them, keep doing good. Don't give up. Keep doing the right thing, even if others in the assembly are not doing the right thing and are walking in disobedience. And it was probably just a really small faction that were causing the dissension and the disagreement in the church that Paul had to write about. But he's written about it twice, and he's taught on it, so this is a problem that has persisted, and now he's going to address it head on. Doing good is doing the right and honorable thing by obeying the will of God. Kind of a summary statement for what he's going to say to those that need to do good. He says, you do the right thing, do the honorable thing, as you obey the clear commands of Scripture. The Bible is our standard. That's what we look to. We don't look to the outside world. We don't look to our own thoughts and ideas. It's where we find God's will revealed, so we're going to turn to the Word of God to make sure that we're doing the right thing in the local church. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays out a good path for the faithful in the local church. He says, if you're walking faithfully, keep doing it. Keep walking faithfully. So how does that apply to us? How do we take 2 Thessalonians? I'm not aware of anybody in our church who's not willing to work and who's contacting the deacons week in and week out with their hand out saying, can you provide for my every need? That's not happening. But how does it apply to us? How does doing good apply to this local church right now? And just a couple of things. Doing good within our local body. First, set up and clean up. We've been setting up and cleaning up for a long time. It would be so wonderful if somebody just blessed us with a church building for free. It happened in Canby. And a church was given a church that had dwindled down to next to nothing. Last year, it was given to them. They're still trying to get rid of the mold and the muck and the yuck. And the sign outside says, coming sometime in September or sometime in 2023. And we're over half a year. And they continue to spend money to tear down and rebuild and get rid of the mold. And I asked a guy recently, I said, how come they haven't moved yet? He said, they got a free building, but my, oh my, the stuff they had to do, they can't move into the building yet. It's a health hazard. And must have killed off all the old people that were there before they gave the building away or something. I don't know what happened, but that happened. So anyway, set up and clean up. That's where I was going with that. Every week, there's an assigned person or persons to do set up and clean up. And so, however, I think part of doing good is we put away chairs afterwards. We help each other out. We look and see if there's an opportunity. Multiple people take down the sound system afterwards. So part of doing good as a local body is looking for opportunities to serve and set up or clean. If you show up a few minutes early, look around and see if all the chairs are set up. Has the signs been put out? Is the coffee ready? Just raise your hand and say, can I visit with you and help do that? I think that's one of the ways we can do good is just continuing to do that because God hasn't blessed us with a building that's ready to go. Secondly, a second application. There we go. Okay. Probably my battery ran out, or the battery in the... Okay. Okay, second thing. A second application of doing good. Everyone regularly contributing to the ministry financially of the local church. That's another way to do good. You know, tithes and offerings are mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. And really, the only time they're mentioned in the New Testament is when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about an incorrect use of the tithes or referring back to the Old Testament. The principle changes in the New Testament. And so it's very natural for us to say, put your tithes and offerings in the offering box. But in reality, the principle of being a generous giver in the New Testament, we find in 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. So doing good in giving, according to this verse, is, well, I'll just say it before I, okay. It says, regularly upon the first day of the week. So New Testament giving is regular giving. It's all-inclusive. Let each one of you. It's systematic. Lay by him in store. There's a systematic way that the rhythm of giving for an individual or for a family that's part of a local church. And it's proportionate as God has prospered. Some are more able to give than others. All are able to give something, time as well as money. But it's proportionate that God has prospered. That tenth that they talk about in the Old Testament, that Randy Elkhorn calls the tenth is the training wheels of giving, is what he calls that. That's really their very beginning stage. So another way to do good, in addition to helping with setup and cleanup and the practical things, is to be a regular contributor financially to the ministry of the church. The third one is to look for opportunities to serve. Making a meal for someone, helping provide for a need when you hear about it. Okay. When you hear about it. This is kind of out there, but raise your hand to be part of a worship team. Maybe you say, nobody ever asked me to sing on the worship team. Well, raise your hand and say, if there's a week, Dennis or Don, when you need somebody to sing, or if you know, or Ben, if you need somebody to help with worship, I can do that. Or maybe somebody secretly, like, well, Josh, you serve all the time, but somebody like Josh is secretly learning how to play the drums right now. You know, you go, wait, we've got another drummer in the church, maybe, and things like that. So that's another opportunity to do good, is to look for opportunities to serve. We're getting closer. And a fourth one, I really believe another opportunity of doing good is looking for opportunities to practice the one another passages within the local church. Doing the one another passages. Pray for one another as we did today. Loving on each other, encouraging each other, bearing one another's burdens. I found an infographic this week as I was preparing for the sermon and finishing it, where the person stated the words one another are used 100 times in 94 New Testament verses, and the Apostle Paul wrote 60% of them. So one another is sprinkled all the way through the New Testament. So practicing that. Okay. Thank you. An example of service, and the amazing part of technology that when you have two microphones, it's not twice as loud. So that's, I marvel at these guys and what they figure out. That's good. So the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians to not get caught up in that comparison thing of who's doing more or who's doing less. Instead, the focus, it's a heart issue. It really is a heart issue. It's on, he said, to the people that are doing good, keep on keeping on. Keep on doing good. Don't get weary in well-doing. But what about the brother or sister in the church there, or that can come in any local church, who heard the teachings of Paul in person and through the two letters, and yet continues to persist with a handout and saying, I don't need to work for whatever reason. I don't need to work. What's the church supposed to do with a professing believer who continues to walk in sin and disobedience? And again, this is to believers within the local church. This would be something that the church deals with within the context of the local body. Verses 14 and 15 tell us, what's the church supposed to do when you deal with a disobedient? If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. A lot of stuff in these two verses, just an awful lot. Paul, though, gives us the church, the local church, our church, any local church, a roadmap, if you will, of how to deal with continued disobedience by a professing Christian, even after they hear the truth. It's something the entire church needed to hear, because a church doesn't often know how to deal with discipline issues in a church. And this is where the mercy people come in and say, well, shouldn't we just, or what if we just, or can't we just tolerate, or I know this is, and that's where the mercy part comes in. And Paul says, no, at some point, the mercy part has to stop, and there's a clear roadmap that has to be followed in order to deal with the situation, specifically here with the lazy people who were walking in idleness. Church discipline, as Steve said, isn't discussed much these days in churches. It's a lot easier to talk about love of Christ and justice and this, and we don't tend to talk about church discipline. In many churches, once a person is baptized and professes faith in Christ, they're pretty much left alone. And if the person does fall into sin, it's usually up to the pastor or the elder to deal with it, and it's not dealt with biblically. And church discipline is a whole church issue, not just an elder issue. So first of all, what is church discipline? First, what it's not. It's not your elders acting like evangelical policemen going around trying to find you in sin and trapping you, and I saw where you went and I saw where you drove to. That's not what it is. That way in some churches. Some churches operate that way, where the leaders of the church feel like they have a responsibility to keep you on a straight and narrow, and that's not biblical, that's not right, and that's not what church discipline is. It's not evangelical moral traffic cops or whatever. Warren Wiersbe says this so clearly: church discipline is to the church member what family discipline is to a child. It's an exercise of an evidence of correcting love. So far from being an evangelical moral policeman, it's an exercise of an evidence of correcting love. Those of us that are parents, or when a parent disciplines his child, the parent is not punishing a criminal. He is a loving parent seeking to bring that child back to the right path. But even with church discipline, there's several different levels in the New Testament of church discipline. All church discipline is not the same. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Personally, that has been very helpful to me as an elder, to know that one size does not fit all. When a person comes to me and says, "I'm struggling with this or that," sometimes they do need to be admonished. They need that quick, swift kick in the rear end that says, "Shape up, you know better." But if an elder went to somebody else and said, "Shape up, you knew better," and they really needed to be encouraged because they were faint-hearted at this point, that's not appropriate. And then you take that out further, help the weak and be patient with all. I think that applies to leadership. That also applies to a whole church. When there's a church discipline situation or a disobedience or a sin issue that comes up, one size does not fit all. And because it's an expositional sermon, and I get to go a little bit deeper on this today in this area, and we're forced to because it's here, what are some of the types of church discipline in the New Testament? And again, this is not a nice, warm, feel-good topic, and I don't expect that a lot of you will come afterwards and say, "That was such an uplifting, encouraging sermon. Thank you so much for..." But hopefully by the end, we'll have pointed each other to Jesus, and we'll see that all this stuff goes to the cross, and that's where we're going to land. It really is hard to wrap our minds around that exercising church discipline by a local church is a whole church function, not just a leadership function. So I want to list a few different types of church discipline that are listed in the New Testament. The first one is personal differences between Christians. Personal differences between Christians. We immediately think of the Matthew 18 passage. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And then it goes on from there, if they don't listen to you, on and on. We're very familiar with that passage. And so this is personal differences between Christians. Philippians 4 will also fit in this category, 1 through 3. I'll list the verses here. Philippians 4, 1 through 3. "Therefore, my brothers," this is the Euodia and Syntyche passage, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for you, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Help these women. Personal differences, Euodia and Syntyche, personal differences between. If a brother or a sister sins against you, either deliberately or unknowingly, you should go to that person privately and try to make it right, to get the matter settled. Only after a person refuses to settle the matter should you bring anyone else in. And the matter should not go before the church family until every other means has been exhausted. I can only think of probably one instance in the life of this church where we've had to bring the whole church in and say, this person is walking in disobedience, and we want to let you know that that's going on. Simply going to the other person may have let me back up. Some people can be quick to come to the elder and say, I'm dealing with this issue. And one of the first questions we should ask is, have you talked to the other person about it? Well, no, Matthew 18, go to the other person and probably get it resolved, hopefully get it resolved without getting anybody else involved. None of us likes confrontation. It's hard. Confrontation is, I don't like confrontation. But proper exercising of church discipline requires, in personal differences, that you go to that other person first. Another thing that can happen when a person tries to, in this situation of personal differences, is when you try to win an argument by getting a following. If you can get more people in the church to agree with you about that person or that person, get a following. It just sows dissension in the church. Sometimes listening and bringing an appeal from the heart rather than being right in a situation and gathering a following, it may help to resolve the issue. So one level of church discipline is personal differences between Christians. Another one is a believer overtaken by sin. We see that in Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So there could be an occasion where someone in our body is overtaken or overtaken by sin. The Bible doesn't skip over these type of situations. It mentions it specifically in Galatians. Even the Apostle Peter denied Jesus. King David, lust and adultery. When a Christian in a local church is caught in a known sin, it's the responsibility of you all, the spiritual members of the church, to confront, and then when true repentance has happened, you bring them back into fellowship. You restore that person to fellowship. The word restore here has the idea of setting a broken bone. You restore that person to fellowship. That's going to take tenderness, it's going to take time, and it's going to take patience. If we just condemn that person because they've been caught in a sin and don't confront them with it and don't lovingly and gently call them back to the truth, you could lose that brother for a long season of time. The damage can last for years. So that's a second one, a believer overtaken by sin. There's a third place where church discipline comes in, and that's a repeating troublemaker within the local church. Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. The idea here is not that this person is spewing false doctrine. It's the one who's filled with pride and is trying to work to get people to take sides in the church. They're a divisive person, according to the New King James. It's the person who wants to build a following. Satan uses these type of people to put wedges in a local church. He says, it's kind of harsh, have nothing to do with a person. And we'll address that in just a minute. Of course, you hope that the person is going to change and is going to stop stirring up divisions, a division within the church. But oftentimes what that person does is they just leave in a huff and go to another person, to another church with an unresolved issue and continue that same thing at the next church. So as a church, we have a responsibility to deal with someone who's stirring up stuff within the local church. And the fourth one, open immorality, 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and that of a kind that's not tolerated. He says, we preached on 1 Corinthians, so the man having his father's wife or his stepmother. And he says, even the pagans don't act like that. So when open immorality happens in a church, the church should mourn and feel great loss over the sinner who's living an immoral life and seek to bring that person back to repentance. If he refuses, the church collectively should dismiss that person, literally to expel. Catholics call it excommunication. We would call it disfellowship, that person, disfellowshipping that person. But if the person repents, Paul writes, you forgive and you restore that person. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians, you forgive and restore. So after this sobering explanation of proper church discipline, what about those lazy saints in Thessalonica? What does Paul say regarding this instance? He says, exhort them, warn them, and if they don't change their ways and repent, withdraw from intimate fellowship with them. I believe that they're still supposed to come to church. They just don't take communion. No communion. And you don't invite them over to your home for a close hospitality fellowship like nothing's going on. They should feel the weight of their sin in the hopes of bringing them back. And so we want them listening to the Word of God, maybe on a Sunday, or maybe a word from the open mic, or maybe a song is going to bring about repentance to them. We want them to hear the Word. But as far as having them over on Friday night and whatever you play games or whatever you do, that shouldn't happen. They should feel that. This is where the mercy person, but that doesn't seem right. I think you can appeal to them one-on-one, but you don't have that close, intimate fellowship with them. Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Literally, do not get mixed up with, or do not keep company with, or do not mix it up socially with them. That's kind of the idea, is you would do with that person. And there's a difference between acquaintance and friendship and fellowship. Fellowship means when we're in fellowship with one another, we have in common. When somebody's walking in sin, we don't have in common. They're walking a certain way, and we're walking another way. And it's not right for obedient saints to treat the disobedient Christian with the same friendship that they would show to other dedicated saints. When you treat the disobedient person the same way as any other person in the church, you're actually giving approval to their sin. And that's not right. So then he says, and this is an interesting phrase, that they may be ashamed. Why is being shamed a part of church discipline? I had to ask myself that question. So why does he say the person needs to feel shame for what they're doing? I believe that being shamed or ashamed is the first step towards acknowledging that a behavior pattern is sinful and real change needs to happen. Shame is talked about in our culture right now as kind of a negative thing. You do what you do, I do what I do. How dare you say that what I'm doing is wrong? I get to make my own rules, and you're shaming me by insisting that's kind of what we live in right now in the culture. Don't shame me. Paul says, no, the person should feel ashamed, should feel shame. Feeling shamed or being ashamed of your sin is often the first step towards repentance. I know from personal experience, the Holy Spirit does a wonderful job of pointing out my sin and your sin. I'm so grateful for the Holy Spirit that says, what about this area? What about that area? What about this? And the Holy Spirit does that. You know, when people feel no shame for what, this is within the context of the local church, when you feel no shame and you see no fruit, I think you treat those people evangelistically. Those people need to come to faith in Christ, because what they're doing, I don't see anything wrong with it. Nothing bad. It's going to happen to me. Why are you in my business? Those kind of things come out. I'm going to treat that person evangelistically. They need to know Jesus, because the Holy Spirit's not like with us. The Holy Spirit goes, don't do that. You spoke to your wife that way? Why did I do that? Ooh, I'm sorry that I said that. That's that remorse that comes with and shame that comes with sinning. Paul does, though, end with a caution to the church in this instance. Have nothing to do with the person. He says, Paul, knowing our human nature, he says, to not treat them like an enemy. Don't treat them like an enemy. They're still your brother or sister, he says in Christ. Don't treat them like an enemy. After all, you want that person to repent. You're not going to have close fellowship with them. They're not taking communion with you, but you want that person to repent. Don't treat them like an enemy. It's your brother or sister. When you and I, in this instance, encounter a person who's acting lazy and not willing to work, it's going to require much patience, love, and as we sang about, grace to help that erring brother or sister. You have to be willing to walk alongside that person for a season as they repent, heal, move back into fellowship. It requires great patience on all of our parts to walk with that person. And you know, it's that walking with them in love and tenderness that often brings them back even closer to the Lord and even to more fruitful service within the local church. So I think that's why Paul added this final motive for earning a living. Church discipline may come into play for the person who will not heed Paul's instructions, his clear teaching regarding work, but he says, we want that brother or sister back. We want them back, and so confront them lovingly. So, okay, let's tie this all together. First thing he says, work at doing good. Work to do good, church. Work at doing good. Even when others seem to be shirking their responsibilities or not doing their part, or perhaps even causing dissension in the church, don't become a part of that. Work to do good. Secondly, church discipline, I've said this a few times, is a whole church issue. It's not just an elder, it's a whole church issue. We have a responsibility for church discipline to come upon a person and for you to act with them like nothing's wrong. You're enabling their sin and you're actually probably delaying their repentance. So church discipline is a whole church issue. And this is where the mercy people from the heart, caring for a person, find it difficult to do the hard thing when it says to have nothing to do with that person. Okay, third, the goal of church discipline always is repentance and restoration. Repentance and restoration. What does it look like when repentance and restoration happen? What does it look like? We were discussing it on Tuesday night, and the next day, Skip sent me a passage, and he says, check this out and see if this doesn't sound sort of like when repentance and restoration has happened within a local church. And this is one of the Psalms of Ascents, Psalm 126. And listen to the joy in this psalm and see if it might in some way apply to a brother or sister that comes back after repenting. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter. When somebody's sinning and we're dealing with a difficult issue in a church, our heart is not filled with laughter. We grieve. We're heartsick. But when that restoration happens, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. For the person who's been restored, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. That's where it should land if repentance and restoration happen. We are glad. We are rejoicing that the person is back in fellowship. And so, Skip, thank you for sharing that text with me. As we go to communion today, I am so grateful for the unity and the bonds that we have in this local church, how you care for each other, the responses to Diane being in the hospital that you guys posted and you're praying for. I'm so, so grateful. I asked Steve Linden, I said, could we bring a meal? And he said, I don't need a meal. But one of you may feel led to do that and just call him and say, I know you don't need a meal, but I'm bringing one, something like that. But I'm so grateful for the unity and the bond we have in Christ at Gospel Fellowship. There's three elements to a healthy church. One is the pure preaching of the gospel, preaching the word week in and week out. The second one we're going to do in just a minute, and that's the practicing of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The third element of a healthy church is church discipline. It's the one that's not often talked about, church discipline. So as we take communion this morning, we'll take communion as family units or as individuals, whatever, however the Lord leads you. Look for the single person among us who invite them to join you. Take communion today in gratitude for Christ's finished work for us on the cross and the unity we have with each other in Christ. Let me say one more thing about shame. When we feel ashamed for our sins, we take that to the cross, don't we? Because that shame has already been dealt with, past, present, and future. That shame has already been dealt with. Well, shame should direct us or point us to the cross. And as we go to communion today, I pray that if there's anything that's keeping you between you and the Lord, and maybe even a feeling of shame for something, you just take that to the cross this morning before you take the elements.